Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. And I pray in light of that truth that I as preacher would just get out of the way, far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered this morning would be edified and your son Jesus glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. We've all heard them before. We're in the midst of pain, sorrow, grief, and out come the Christian platitudes. Everything happens for a reason. God won't give you more than you can handle. Don't worry. They're in a better place. Ugh. Right? I mean, just when you need someone to be present with you in your pain, they pass right over it and give you some sappy half-truth that is supposed to make it all better. And at first blush, Isaiah 12 feels like a platitude. Isaiah the prophet has been writing to the nation of Judah, reflecting on their lived reality of social, economic, spiritual, political decay with an image, a picture of utter destruction, of a forest once tall and glorious that is now cut down, no signs, no sounds of life, only death. But in the midst of it, Isaiah, as we've been going through this series, has been speaking words of hope, of promise, of a king who will come and make everything new. And he closes off the section with a song, introduced with the words, "In that day you will say." It comes off as a platitude. Don't worry, there's going to come a time where you will sing a song of salvation. But it's not a platitude. The chapter closes off with imperative commands. Shout, sing. Meaning Isaiah intends that his readers would start singing now. Don't wait until it happens to start singing. Do it now. Why? Because that's how you can endure without it shattering you. How you can press through your circumstances without it crushing you. How you can live in the midst of it as a people of joy and hope. Start singing a song of future joy now. Today, Isaiah will teach us to sing such a song. A song of changed perspective, claimed salvation, and a communal chorus. A song of changed perspective, claimed salvation, and a communal chorus. So first, let us sing a song of changed perspective. You see, the modern person approaches pain and suffering with an agonizing cry. How could a good God allow this? Right? This is unique to modern Western culture. Other cultures, other times, who were so much closer to death and disease and war and scarcity, came to the conclusion, life's hard. The world is broken. Suffering's part and parcel of reality. Meaning in life is not found in avoiding suffering, but rather facing it courageously. And so their question wasn't, why is there suffering, but how can I face it? Why the difference? Well, we're committed to individualism. My personal happiness is the highest good. We're committed to secularism. This world is all there is, and so suffering has no meaning. We're a therapeutic culture. Anything that damages my sense of well-being must be wrong. And we're committed to a doctrine of progress. Life should be getting better and better. And so when suffering enters our worldview, we respond, something's wrong. I'm owed better. How could a good God allow this? Verse 1 invites a changed perspective. Not to be surprised by suffering, but to be surprised by grace. It reads, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." That seems to be more about judgment than suffering, but oh, those are more related than we might think. Let's say you struggle to keep a bridle on your anger. When something upsets you, you lash out at others with angry words, and it's left a trail of broken relationships behind you. Is that suffering or judgment? In a very real way, it's both. For the judgment of God is most commonly expressed in our suffering the natural consequences of our wrong. You see, God created our world in such a way that His commands undergird our flourishing. And when we disobey, when we live out of step with the fabric that God has knit into our world, there's suffering, judgment. But it's not like God is going, "You disobeyed me, I'm going to judge you by bringing this unrelated thing into your life." No, the judgment of God is reflected by us suffering the natural consequences of our living out of step with the fabric that He's knit into our world. The same can be said of obedience. When we obey, when we live in step with the fabric, we're told there's blessing, there's reward. But it's not like God is there saying, "You obeyed me, wonderful, now I'm going to bring this unrelated thing into your life. Gold star for you, financial security for you." No, the blessings inherent in the obedience. When you have a handle on your anger, a bridle on your tongue, relationships flourish. There's blessing. Isaiah teaches us a song that isn't surprised by suffering. That's part and parcel of a world where humanity is living out of step with the fabric. Suffering's not surprising. Grace is. Not how could a good God allow suffering, but rather how could God turn His love toward me, a sinner? Why would God seek to save a world that has so rejected Him? Surprised by grace. This is the utter shock of the gospel, right? That at Christmas, God enters our world in Jesus to seek and save. That at the cross, as Paul put it, God showed His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah teaches us a song of changed perspective, surprised by grace. Isaiah wants our eyes on grace. Why? So that we can lay claim to it. I mean, the opening lines of Isaiah's psalm are all in the first person. I, me, my. The Lord has become my song, my strength, my salvation. Isaiah wants our eyes on grace so that we might claim it as our own. For suffering has a way of exposing everything else we lean into as bankrupt, unable to sustain us. And Isaiah keeps our eyes on grace that we might lay claim of the only thing, the only one who can truly sustain us. Let me show you what I mean. Because we always try and hold on to something to sustain us, don't we? Be it an identity, a security, a joy, but suffering tends to expose each in their turn. I remember reading a true story of a woman who was really struggling to get over a breakup. She went to her counselor, and her counselor rightly saw that the pain of the breakup was lingering because she rooted her sense of self, her value, her worth in it. She was, in a sense, living into the song that Dean Martin had made famous, "You're nobody until somebody loves you." And so the counselor invited her to consider her job. "You have an amazing career. You're excelling at your work. Root your sense of self, of worth, of value there, and that will help you move through the pain of this breakup." And it did, until she lost her job. Suffering exposes what we root our sense of self in. And it is exposed that it cannot carry the weight. And Isaiah wants to focus our eyes on grace that we may lay a hold of an identity that will never change, that will never lose. For in Him we are loved, known, forgiven, chosen, and so much more. Now, not only do we lay a hold of an identity, we also cling to control. believing that life will hold together if we can hold it together. I mean, all of us in the midst of things not going as we would want, scramble for control, don't we? My family knows when I've had a bad day because they'll find me at home anxiously trying to clean the house. I'm not in control over there, but I can feel like I'm in control here. It never works. Suffering breaks the illusion that we're in control. And Isaiah fixes our eyes on a God of grace, that we may lay claim to the only one who holds all things in his hands and is coming again in Jesus to put everything right. Not only do we hold to an identity control, but we also seek solace in earthly joys. The English writer and philosopher C.S. Lewis, who you might know from the Narnia series, came to faith by way of discovering a joy that no circumstance could take away. And he reflects on it frequently in his writings, how so many things in his life would stir up this longing for joy. But as he pursued it, they would never materialize. They'd never give him what they promised. But when he discovered a joy in God, he said, this is it. This is what I was made for. And it led him to see every other joy as simply a pointer to the true joy that we can know in God. And he said, if we mistake the pointer for the real thing, if we try and hold on to it, it will slip through our fingers and deepen the sorrow. Suffering reveals that everything we hold on to sustain us eventually gives way, save a God of grace. So Isaiah teaches us a song of claimed salvation. The Lord has become my strength, my song, my salvation. And so let me ask you a question. Have you claimed this grace as your own? Is your identity, your future, your joy secure in Him? If not, there's no day like today. After the service, one of the ministers, the prayer team I know, would be delighted to help you apprehend grace. In the new year, we're offering an alpha course where we might mine the depths of grace together. But if you're here this morning and have claimed grace, you know that at times your eyes wander, you lose your grip. How do I hang on? How do I keep my eyes on grace? Hear the communal chorus. In verse 3, Isaiah's pronouns shift. They're now plural. The whole community is caught up singing. Now, when you're in the midst of pain, sorrow, suffering, frantically trying to grab a hold of something to sustain you, the best place you can be is in the midst of a community where they're singing a song of future joy now, singing a song of claimed trust in a God of grace now. But oh, that can be the most difficult place to be, can't it? A place you don't want to be. I feel that most acutely when we sing that song, Goodness of God. It carries the chorus, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I can't sing that song without being acutely aware of the mixture of emotions that will be felt singing that in this room. Some of you will be singing that with confidence and gusto. Yes, God has been good and faithful. I can see that in my life. And others of you will be singing that with sober reflection. There have been times where God does not appear to be good and faithful. But I can look back and see where He carried me, how He worked through those circumstances to redeem, to transform, to heal. But I also know that some of you aren't singing. Or if you are, you're doing so through clenched teeth. I'm finding it hard right now to sing those words. My circumstances don't reflect that. I'm finding it hard to have hope for the future, and it's really tough to be all around all of you singing for joy, looking like you've got it all together. But Isaiah is inviting us into that place for our sake, our world's sake. I mean, this is the pattern of the Psalms, the prayer book of God's people, where the depth of every human emotion is expressed: anger, hatred, revenge, doubt, fear. And more often than not, they conclude with, "But I will remember. I will lift my eyes up to see, for the healing, the shaping of those emotions, and the community around you, when you can't do it yourself, is meant to help you remember, to lift your eyes up to behold a God of grace." Hear a communal chorus. But this chorus is not just for our own sake. It's for our world's sake. In verse 3, Isaiah uses the image of a community drawing water joyfully from the wells of salvation, tapping into a joy that is beyond measure. And he says, this is how the world comes to know the goodness of God. You see, when our joy as a people is found in God, found in his future kingdom, we want more of it. We yearn for it. We begin to pattern our lives in anticipation of that future for joy's sake. And the world sees in the church joy. The world sees in the church a foretaste of that future, for that's where our joy is located. This past October, our community gathered at Fair Havens for our regular fall retreat. And we centered it around the practice of Sabbath. And we bookended the retreat with the liturgical practices found in the Jewish community, which meant that we closed our time of Sabbath by pouring a cup of wine to overflowing, symbolizing our prayerful desire that our joy found in Sabbath rest in God would overflow into the entire week. Isaiah is inviting us to sing a song of future joy now, that would overflow into everything that we do, proclaiming to the entire world the joyful hope that Jesus is coming again to make everything new. This is a posture that's being reinforced today in this Lessons and Carols service. As we read of the glorious works of God in Jesus, how he in Jesus is making everything new, we're responding in joyful praise. So let us together sing a song of future joy now and live our lives from that joy for our sake and our world's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to receive your joy, a joy not of circumstance, a joy not of stirring up of emotion, but a joy of by your Spirit beholding your goodness, your grace, your love, your power displayed for us in Jesus, that our lives might be shaped by that joy in anticipation of your coming again to make all things new. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.